It's kind of neat that in your reading of the commandments of God, you're on the first commandment, and that is also our focus, essentially, for our sermon. So we are turning in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And Matthew 19 is the first of the gospel accounts in the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament, coming before Mark, Luke, and John. We don't have a page number before us at this time, but if someone does have a page number when they find it, if they could say that out, please. 868, page 868, Matthew 19. Our practice here is to read through the scripture reading together. So we'll begin in verse 13, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. And please join with us, if you're comfortable, in reading God's word out loud together. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus sent his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now in focusing upon this passage, we're looking at the story of the rich young ruler. Verse 16 through to verse 26. And Pastor Prasad asked if I could have something a little Reformation focused. And so we're looking essentially at the gospel. And we're looking at gospel basics this morning that are found in the story of the rich young ruler. And the question is, how do we inherit eternal life? I don't know how many of you have heard of cryogenic sleep. Has anyone ever heard of cryogenic sleep? If you haven't, it's this really weird thing where after you die, they freeze your body. And they freeze your body in order to preserve your body in the hope that after many years, science will develop a cure for whatever killed you, And when they do, they will thaw your body and restore you to life. Right now, there are 250 people in the U.S. who have been frozen, and there are 1,500 waiting on the list. The first one frozen was frozen in 1967. And after I mentioned this in my home church, someone came to me and said, one of those 250 is Walt Disney. He's one of them. Why do people do that? Why would people want, after they die, their body to be frozen and kept in a special place? The idea is that people want to live forever. In today's culture, there's a lot of ways we try to pursue the idea of eternal life, or certainly long life. We have a huge emphasis in our culture right now on fitness, on eating right, on being healthy. And the idea is that 40 is the new 30, 50 is the new 40, 60 is the new 50. The concept that we can act when we're older as if we are still younger, because we can live longer and be healthier longer. Now, there's nothing wrong with good health. In fact, I do think part of our calling as Christians is to eat healthy and be fit. That's a great thing. But one of the things we see in the world is a desire to have this concept of everlasting life, this idea of a life that won't end, that won't grow old, that won't have the struggle that comes so often in life. And as we watch, we find out it's nothing new. In Matthew 19, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and his question is this: good teacher, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? He wanted eternal life. And beautifully, he came to Christ to ask how he should get it. Now, we live in a world which has a similar desire, but looks in many of the wrong places. And as Christians, we have the answer to this question. And as we study this passage together, we want to see how God does give eternal life. And he does so as the God who does the impossible. We'll see this in three steps. First, we'll see a good man come to Jesus. Second, we'll see a good Savior reveal a not-so-good man. And third, we'll see a glorious Savior revealing a glorious gospel. A good man comes to Jesus, a good Savior reveals a not-so-good man, and a glorious Savior reveals a glorious gospel. We begin with a good man coming to Jesus. I don't know how many of you like the rich young ruler. If you've read the story before, if you know the story, do you like the rich young ruler? Would you want him as a neighbor? I think the guy is pretty great. He has a lot of things going for him. When Jesus walked the earth, people came to him all the time. And they came to him with all kinds of things. People would come with their sick children. They would come because they couldn't be cured by a disease. They'd come to Jesus asking for answers to complex questions of what was true and what was false and how they should live. And all those things are good things to come to Jesus with. But the rich young ruler has a concern that is perhaps the best thing to come to Christ with. How do I get eternal life? How can I be saved? This rich young ruler has money. He has an upbringing that taught him at least something about the ways of God. But he knows he's missing something, and he goes to Christ to find it. This is the kind of guy you dream of evangelizing on the street, right? Imagine going out and sharing the gospel with people, and someone comes up to you and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" You'd be like, "Oh, wow! Let me tell you, you're the one I've been waiting for. I can't believe you just asked that question." Normally we have to argue with people to make them even think they need eternal life, right? We need to try and argue with them to hear the gospel. This guy comes up, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is amazing. There's a few other great things about this man. He's a very moral man, isn't he? Jesus says to him, if you want to inherit eternal life, keep the commands of God. That's what he says in verse 17 and 18. And the man says to Jesus, "All these things," verse 20, "I have kept from my youth." All these things I have kept from my youth. Now, there's something important to realize about this man's statement. Our point is called a good man comes to Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had someone and they say to you, "How are you doing?" And you say, "I'm doing good." And they say, "No one is good but God alone." You ever had that happen? "I'm doing good." "Oh, none of us are good. We're all sinful." Now, I'm saying that this is a good man coming to Jesus, and I'm putting that in quotation marks. He's not perfect. He's not good in the divine sense before a holy God. But he's a pretty good guy, isn't he? When he says to Jesus, "All these things I've kept since my youth," Jesus doesn't outrightly rebuke him. To the contrary, when Mark tells the same story, and in Mark 10, verse 21, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark 10, 21. It's a beautiful verse. Mark is the gospel after Matthew. And Mark 10 is Mark's account of this same story. And let's read verse 20, and then we'll read just the first line or two of verse 21. Let's read that together out loud. Mark 10, verse 20, in the first part of verse 21. "And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." That's okay. You can keep going a little further if you want. What happened when this man said, "Lord, all these things I've kept from my youth"? Did Jesus get all angry and say, "No, you're a complete sinner. You've never obeyed God's commands once"? Well, that would have been true for him to say. But what he recognized in this man was a sincere effort and desire to obey God. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Some theorize that this rich young ruler may have been Mark. It's just a theory. But they notice that only Mark records that Jesus loved the young man. And how would Mark know Jesus loved him? Maybe because later this man came to faith. And maybe it was Mark. It's a theory. It's kind of fun to think about. But the point stands. This is a man who's concerned about the state of his soul. And this is a man who has tried to live according to God's word in his life. And this effort receives the favor, in some sense, of God. This is a good man. But he notices something else that's very significant. After he says in verse 20, "All these things I have kept from my youth," he asks this question: "What do I still lack?" Have you ever met someone who knew something was missing in their life? Met someone who's pursuing things and striving for things and things are going well, but they've got that emptiness inside? Have you ever felt and been that kind of person? Where you're going about your life, but you know you're missing something. Something is missing. That's what this rich young ruler had. He says to Jesus, "All these things I've kept since my youth, what am I still missing? Why am I not still sure of everlasting life? When I've tried to be good, I've tried to be moral, I've tried to love God, I've tried to take care of my neighbor, I've been a good person, what am I missing?" This man, for all his goodness, was not a Christian. And this man, for all his religious background, was not saved. And there's something very significant about that should teach us. And it should teach us that it's not about how much knowledge we have or how obedient we are outwardly or how together our lives may be from the outside. That does not save anyone. To the contrary, J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this passage, said, "We should realize and learn from this how religious someone can be externally while still being far from Christ in the heart. We can sit in a pew or a chair on a Sunday. We can read our Bible during the week. We can know the commandments of God and try to keep them and still be missing the heart of all life because we're missing Christ." The good man comes to Christ, but Jesus has got to teach him that he's not really such a good man. Because he's missing the heart. He's missing the soul of what is needed in the Christian faith. That's our second point. A good teacher, good Savior, reveals a not-so-good man. How does Jesus interact with this teacher? If you had someone come to you on the street, let's go back to our evangelism explanation and illustration. If you had someone come to you on the street and say, what must I do to be saved? Would you say what Jesus said? Jesus begins by saying to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? Verse 17. Why does he ask the question? Well, one of the things Jesus is doing is he's facing the rich young ruler with a question where the rich young ruler has to ask, why and who is Jesus? Why should I call him good? The rich young ruler had a certain guideline of what a good person was. It was someone who was a good moral person. They were kind to their neighbors. They didn't covet. They didn't steal. They didn't lie. They didn't murder. They didn't commit adultery. That was a good person. Jesus asked him, just like the rich young ruler thought he was a good person in a sense. And Jesus asked the question, why do you call me good? I once shared the gospel with someone, and they said to me, Jesus is not God. I don't know why you're saying Jesus is God. I said, what do you mean? Why would you say Jesus is not God? He said, well, when Jesus said to the rich young ruler, when the rich young ruler said to Jesus, good teacher, Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Right there, Jesus declares he is not a good person, only God is good. True or false? You think it's false? I'm glad. Was Jesus saying here, you shouldn't call me good, I'm not a good person? Or was Jesus challenging the presumption of this rich young ruler and emphasizing the idea, why do you call me good? Why do you believe me good? Is it because I'm a moral man? Is it because you think I do kind things to others? You have to realize the standard of goodness is only one standard, and that is God. Do I meet His standard? Is that what you believe I am? Do you believe I am God in the flesh? Or do you think I'm just a moral man you can learn from? Why do you call me good? And Jesus goes on further. What is the first command again? We just read it. You shall have no other... You just read it. I know you know it. You shall have no other... No other gods before me. What does Jesus do? If someone came to you saying, what must I do to be saved? Would you begin to tell them the commandments? Maybe it's a friend of yours you've been sharing the gospel with. And they finally say to you, you know what, I think maybe this stuff is true. What do I have to do to be saved? Would you say, okay, honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. And don't bear false witness. Would you do that? Why does Jesus... For our assurance of pardon, we read Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus said that. Was the rich young ruler heavy laden? Was he heavy burdened? He came to Jesus saying, what do I still lack? I've done all this and I'm missing something. Why didn't Jesus say to him, you're missing me? Come to me. Why did Jesus say, obey the commands? Well, what Jesus was doing was exposing that this rich young ruler was not as good as he thought he was. He was revealing there was an idol in this man's heart, and that idol was what stopped him from coming to the living God. Here is the question. Did Jesus list all the commandments when he began to list the commands? You have to look in verses 18 and 19. Now, there's two tables in God's law. Two sections. God has a summary of His law in the Ten Commandments, and the first section is Commandments 1 to 4, and they deal with how we are to love God. No other gods before Him, do not make an idol or worship it, don't take His name in vain, and honor the Sabbath day. Those are the first section or division of the law that teaches how to love God. Then there's a second section that teaches us how to love man. There's six commandments in that section. Jesus is using the second section of the law with the rich young ruler. And I want to ask you this question. Does he get them all? Does he get all six of the commandments from the second? You can't find out by looking at me, just so you know. You have to look at the Bible, and you can just count them. Children, if you can count to six, you can do this. All right? Look in the Bible and see how many commands Jesus lists in Matthew 19, verses 18 to 19. Shall we do it together? You shall not murder, 1. You shall not commit adultery, 2. You shall not steal, 3. You shall not bear false witness, 4. Honor your father and mother, 5. And love your neighbor as yourself, 6. Does he get them all? There's 6 commands in the second table. We just counted to 6. And yet, Brother Doug is shaking his head that they didn't get them all. Why not? Because that last one, love your neighbor as yourself, is the summary, isn't it? When we take God's law, I said there's 4 dealing with how we love God, and there's 6 dealing with how we love man. That's why Jesus said the 2 great commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Which commandment did Jesus miss? Did I hear it? Yeah, to covet. You shall not covet. Why did Jesus miss that one? The answer is he didn't. He left out the one command that this man fell to with the greatest depth. And when the man brought all his goodness to Jesus and said, all these things I have kept since I was young, then Jesus pulled out the trump card and said, one thing you lack, if you want to gain everlasting life, sell what you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus gave the one command this man could not keep, had not kept, had never obeyed. And he laid it out for him in the context of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. If you want to be perfect, Jesus said, you must not keep part of God's commands. You must not keep God's commands just in an external way. You must not just try. You must actually fulfill everything he's commanded you, and you must sell everything you have, because this is your idol. This is what you live for. You live for your money. You want to be perfect. Stop living for your money. Get rid of it all. Give to the poor and come follow me. And the rich young ruler goes away sad, says the Bible, because he had a lot of money. Now, what is one of the great truths that we remember in the Reformation? Why is this celebration of something that happened 500 years ago something we actually are thankful for and still remember? Because one of the great teachings they brought out is that man cannot be saved because of anything we have done or can do. That we actually are so far from God that the only way we can be saved is for God to send a Savior who can do what we cannot. The rich young ruler goes away sad. Why? Because he can't keep what God requires to gain everlasting life. You know what? It's not always bad to share the gospel by starting with commands. It's not wrong. When someone comes to you and says, what good things should I do to inherit eternal life? It's okay to say, well, try and be perfect. Try it out. And if they say to you, well, I've already done that, then you know you've got your work cut out for you. Because Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to salvation. And it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. What Jesus does here is he reveals this man is a sick man. He sets the bar of God's standard before him, and it's so high the man can do nothing but walk away because he can't meet it. And Jesus turns to his disciples as this man walks away and says to the disciples how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Does anyone have a needle on them today? I didn't bring any props. I should have brought props. I should have had a needle, and I should have had a camel. And I should have seen if anyone can get a camel through the eye of a needle. Could you do it? There's no special magic here. You look perplexed. The disciples say in response to Jesus, then who can be saved? They thought the rich had God's favor. We think that sometimes, don't we? That people with a lot of money, God must be smiling on them. Look at how he's blessed them. They thought the rich had God's favor, and the rich couldn't be saved. And what chance did anyone have? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. For all things are possible with God. And this is our third point, the greater gospel. A glorious Savior presents a glorious gospel. What is the gospel? And what is the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, in some ways, it's to show them they're asking the wrong question. The question is, what does God do that we may gain eternal life? You know, we can't save ourselves. And we can't save our friends. We can't save our children. And we can't save our spouses or our parents. We can't do enough good or read enough books or study enough philosophy to be able to answer every objection that the sinful man can raise against the Christian faith. We can't out-argue someone to become a Christian. We can't prove by unfallible proofs of the fossil record that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. If someone is going to be saved, God must do what no human being on earth can do. God must raise the dead. What this rich young ruler needed to realize is that when Christ said to him, sell everything you have and come follow me, Jesus was showing that salvation is found only in wholehearted and absolute complete commitment to him. You could not hold on to an idol. You could not live for this world. You could not live for your bank account and still be saved. He had to realize that what God wanted was everything, all that he was, all the time, living for God. And then he had to realize that what he could never give, God gave in his Son. The gospel holds an impossible standard before the world, and the gospel meets an impossible standard through the glorious Savior in his death on the cross. And the glory of the gospel is that phrase learned many years ago and cited many years ago, which is essentially Christ alone. The concept that God's salvation comes to man not because man can somehow pull up their bootstraps and get enough things right to earn the love of a holy God, but because God's love came to the worst of sinners and he sent his Son to die for people who couldn't get out of the mess they were in, and not only die for them but conquer death so he could give new life to dead sinners, and they could believe a gospel that would bring salvation even when people cannot sell all they have and follow him. You know, we'll never have the zeal or commitment to God to do all that God has required of us. I don't know how many of you, if you look back to the early stages of your Christian life, remember the call to Christ and believing that you were willing in that time of the call of Christ to give up everything to pursue him. That's certainly how it feels, isn't it? When Christ begins to speak to your heart, when you begin to take your life, when God takes your life more seriously and draws you to himself, there's that moment where you must give up all to follow him, isn't there? A moment where you say, I will not cling to my sin anymore. I will not live for myself anymore. I will not try it on my own. I will bow to you. I believe that you love me. I believe you died for me, and all that I have, all that I am, I will live for you. And if you remember that moment, I want to ask if you remember the next one. When you realize that as honest and sincere as you thought you were, your heart was still duplicitous and you still loved things that you ought not to love. I had a friend who was going through a struggle with addictions, and he went into a Christian rehabilitation center, and going there, he believed to have found freedom over his addiction, and he shared his testimony, and I wasn't able to see his testimony live. They recorded it and put it online. And I was excited for my friend because he had stopped whatever substance he was using and addicted to and found faith in Christ. And I listened to his testimony, and in his testimony he said, I've given all to Christ. I don't struggle anymore with the temptation to drink. I don't struggle anymore with the temptation to lust. I have given all to Christ and I'm following Him with everything that I am. And I watched that and I was glad for the desire and effort of his heart. But I thought, my dear friend, you don't know what it's like yet to enter the battle. Because as much as you may think you've given all to Christ, until the day we die, we will have that sinful nature that will raise its head, that will show the weakness of our heart, that will cause us to say before a holy God, you know what, all this I thought I kept since I was young, but only to realize I've really never known what it was to keep a single thing in your word. Lord, I can't save myself. My best love, my best ambitions, my best zeal, the day of my greatest devotion, I gave you only in part. I need a Savior who can take everything, and I need a Savior who can give everything. And Jesus Christ says that is Him. The hope of the Christian is not that we have somehow given enough to God to be saved. The hope of the Christian is that God has given enough to you to be saved. That on the cross, God gave what you could not give in His Son. And therefore, even when your repenting needs repenting of, you have a sacrifice before the Father that covers all your sin. Even when your faith is not as strong as it should be, you have a Savior who gives you faith that overcomes the world. The gospel is a gospel that says that what is impossible for man is possible with God, and He has done it in His Son. And the glory of the gospel is to take those who look for this constant fleeting concept of joy and everlasting life and show them it's not found in the things they can gather or save or experience. And it's not going to be found in the things they can sacrifice or give up. It is found in the Son of God who left the glories of heaven to take their penalty and conquer their sin and give them life they could never earn. And while there's a lot more to the gospel, of course, while there's a response of faith and obedience and love and devotion and a life that does want to live for God, the cornerstone, the keystone, is that this salvation is a free gift of a holy God to not only unworthy sinners, but those for whom it is impossible to be saved if God would not step in. And He has. And He has. May God help us to know the glory of the cross is that God has done what is impossible for man. He has brought sinners to a holy God. He has paid the price so you can be forgiven. He's given the covering so that when you realize, even on the best of your days, your heart has not always been for Christ, you don't have to fear the fires of hell. You press nearer to your Savior, closer to your Savior. You know that because of Christ, what you could never do, God has done. May God help us to know the beauty of the cross and the beauty of our Savior. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you will help us to know just how great is your love for us. That, Father, you would give your Son to do what we could never do. We think we're so good in our self-righteousness. We think we're so worthy in so many ways. Yet the best we have to bring to you outside of Christ is just filthy rags. And we need a Savior who can do what we never could do. We confess, Lord, that our faith in itself is even tainted, Father. We looked for faith and the trueness of our faith, for our confidence and assurance. We wouldn't find it, not in ourselves. But if we look to Christ, to the One who has done all, then, Father, all is given. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to know the beauty of the cross, the beauty of Christ, and may you help us to grow in it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we sing our song of response, I forgot one illustration, which is one of my favorites, that illustrates this really, really well. I don't know if I've shared it here before, but it's the story of a young man whose uncle was an evangelist, a pastor. And the young man was not a Christian. He was an unbeliever. And he was living with his uncle and aunt, who was the uncle who was an evangelist. And out of politeness, because he was staying with his uncle and aunt, he went with his uncle to a few of his evangelistic outreaches that night. And on one particular day, while the uncle was working in his office, the nephew came into the office, and he was very agitated, very upset. And he said to his uncle, "You Christians are the most contradictory people I've ever met." And the uncle was working on his sermon or his message and writing on a piece of paper, and he didn't stop writing, he didn't look up. He just said as he wrote, "What do you mean, my nephew?" And his nephew said, "Well, I've been out to your gatherings a couple times, and you tell people that they must come to Christ, and they cannot be saved unless they come to Christ. And then the next night you tell them they can't come to Christ, that they're not able to come to Christ themselves. How can you say that they must come to Christ on one night and that they can't come to Christ on the next night?" And the uncle kept very calm. He kept working and writing. Maybe he wasn't paying as much attention to what he was writing after this, but he kept on writing. He said, "Nephew, the answer to your dilemma is very easy. If you can come to Christ, just come." And the nephew said, "Uncle, I have been trying, and I find I cannot." The uncle put down his pen and said, "Then that is a different matter altogether. Let us go to the one who is able to do what you can't do." Christ has done all. The glory of the gospel is to find He is the one who can grab your heart even when you struggle to give it to Him. May we know the beauty of looking not to ourselves, but to the one who died and rose again for us. And looking to Him, may we know salvation.